attending worship at the Saint-Pierre Cathedral in Geneva, at what we might consider the mother church of all Reformed churches. And the pastor there specifically asked me to greet you on behalf of his congregation. So, greetings from the church in Geneva. Anne and I were in France celebrating our 25th anniversary in the Haute-Savoie region in France, that's in the Alps. The astute among you may notice that our actual anniversary isn't until the end of July, but we set aside some money from the sale of our house in San Jose to make this trip, and last week was when it worked for us financially and logistically to take the journey. And so we went, and we stayed 6 lovely days in the resort town of Evian, and we spent most of our time walking along Lake Geneva and visiting the town's 2 museums and soaking up Evian's off-season mellow vibe and even drinking some of the water. And we took one day to go hiking in the Alps. And on Sunday, on our first full day in Europe, we set the alarm early despite the jet lag. I'm being told my thing is not, I'm sorry. All right, so I was telling you about being in France. I don't know if you heard it. Is that what you're talking about? All right. Anyway, we took one day to go hiking in the Alps, and then on Sunday, our first full day in Europe, we set the alarm early despite the jet lag to wake up in time to catch a train and a bus into Geneva in Switzerland so we could go to church. We both wanted to hear the magnificent organ at the Saint-Pierre Cathedral, and I wanted to worship in the church that was John Calvin's church, to hear a sermon preached from the pulpit that launched a spiritual movement that would revolutionize the world. And it was great. The organ was amazing. That organ is so loud and so rich in timbre that when the organ plays in that church, the stones vibrate. Listening to that organ inside that church feels like being in the sound box of a really nice cello. And the rest of the service was good too. Now, it was in French. So for all I know, the pastor was extolling the virtues of the Swiss versions of Ted Cruz and Donald Trump. But from what I could tell, what I could make out, made me think it was a nice, comfortable sermon about how God opens our eyes and makes us see the world in new ways. But here's what I found most interesting about worshiping in the space once filled with the fiery rhetoric of the Reformation and listening to the best of my ability to a preacher who has inherited John Calvin's mantle as the head of the Genevan Protestant churches, sort of like being the moderator of our local presbytery. Here's what I found most interesting about it. It didn't feel like we were worshiping in a place of historical significance. The congregation was small, maybe 80 people sitting together in a big old cathedral, and the pastor led worship without pretense. There was no pope in the pulpit. No one who, as far as I could tell, pretended to be anything other than a local pastor. It was just a regular Sunday morning in a regular church, which I suspect may have been what Calvin and his followers hoped would happen with their movement. So ours is a decentralized tradition within the Christian faith. John Calvin and the other leaders of the Genevan Reformation that would come to be known as the Reformed tradition, they developed an approach to the Christian faith that was meant to be exported. They believed in human intelligence, and they thought that human intelligence could be trusted as a tool to help people find a path to God. And they didn't institute much in the way of controlling the ideas once they left Geneva. And what we have as a result is a tradition made up of folks who are seriously diverse. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes it's not so good. You know, some Calvinists are stern and puritanical. Other Calvinists are the kind of people who go to Montclair Presbyterian Church. It was people in our tradition who invented the idea of apartheid. But it was also folks from the Reformed tradition who stood up to the Nazis as part of the Confession Church in Germany and who laid the theological framework for the civil rights movement in the United States. We are on every continent. We speak hundreds of languages. We are born with every color of skin imaginable. We are gay, straight, lesbian, bisexual, and queer. We are cisgender, transgendered, and everything in between and outside gender duality. We are good people. We are deeply flawed people. We claim all sorts of different places on any number of theological, political, social, and spiritual spectrum. In short, ours is a tradition comprised of a community that starts to look a little bit like the vision of the kingdom of God described in the book of Revelation. A great crowd of folks made up of people from all over the world, people who speak every language and have skin in every color, a diversity that I'm assuming includes every kind of person. All folks living side by side in the kingdom of God, a place where everyone is an immigrant, where all God's children are granted asylum, and where by God's grace, no one is turned away. Ours, I believe, is a tradition that bears witness to the lack of righteousness with which a growing number of people in the United States and in Europe are thinking and talking about immigration. Now, I happen to think a lot about immigration in my day-to-day life, but on my recent trip to France, I thought about it even more. In part, this is because unlike North America, Europe is a place where white people like me aren't descended from immigrants, a place where folks who look like I look didn't inherit their place in the world as a result of conquest, slaughter, and enslavement, which is something to consider. But I also thought a lot about immigration because in Europe, as in the United States, immigration is a hot-button issue right now, and I saw it everywhere I went. After spending most of a week in Evian, Anne and I took a train to Mâcon, where we spent the night, and then the following morning we went into Paris to spend a day before flying home. And on the train from Evian to Mâcon, we shared a quadruple seat, you know, where there's four seats facing each other. We shared this quadruple seat with a Serbian woman and her daughter. The daughter was born in France, but the mother immigrated from Belgrade to France during the Balkan Wars. And in a combination of French, Serbo-Croatian, and ad hoc sign language, all interpreted by her 10-year-old daughter, the woman told us about how hard it is to be an immigrant and a refugee in France right now. There are a few jobs. There's a lot of anti-immigrant rhetoric in the media, and a lot of politicians are playing upon and stirring up an anti-immigrant sentiment and making things worse for the immigrants, because in France, as here, speaking out against immigrants is a sure way to get a few extra votes. Then we got to Mâcon, and Anne and I spent a couple of hours before dinner exploring that wonderful city, as well as the village of Saint-Laurent-sur-Saône, which is across the river, Saône from Mâcon proper. It's a great, beautiful city, and during our explorations, we came across what looked to us to be an anti-immigration protest. And that night, we went home and tried, by going online, we tried to figure out what the protest was about, and we discovered that the protest was made up of something like 60% of the population of a nearby village. The folks from that village had come to Mâcon to protest the fact that the French government had decided to settle refugees in their town. And I could look down on the French in general and the folks from this town in particular for their lack of hospitality, but this is basically the same thing that people all over the United States did a couple of summers ago when our government tried to find places for Central American children who were stranded at the border after escaping violence in Honduras, El Salvador, and Guatemala. We had something like 60,000 kids sitting in detainment camps along the border, and everywhere the government tried to settle the children, the local people protested. Sometimes I don't know what's the matter with humanity. We live in a time of deep and abiding fear, a time when ordinary people seem unable to muster the courage to be hospitable, to welcome the stranger, even when that stranger is the victim of war. Even when that stranger is a child. And it breaks my heart. This morning's lesson from the book of Revelation calls out and it challenges any thought of scorning human diversity or of rejecting the company of those who look or love or speak or worship differently than we do. For the book of Revelation gives us a dream of a divine realm where we're all immigrants and all God's children of every color and every language are singing together as equal voices in God's great choir. Now, I know the book of Revelation can seem a little scary. In fact, I'm told that before I came to this church, no one had preached from Revelation since Lyndon Johnson was president. There are parts of the book of Revelation that employ language and images that are kind of creepy. There's dreamscapes of freaky monsters and great battles and eternal punishment and lakes made of sulfur and fire. But for all of its strangeness, the book of Revelation ultimately is a book of hope. It employs what for us is bizarre and unfamiliar poetry to make a promise. And the promise is that in the midst of human suffering, God wins. Or as Martin Luther King once said, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Light shines in the darkness. Love trumps hate. One of the images Revelation uses to make this promise is this morning's image of a humanity in all of our beautiful diversity standing side by side in heaven praising God. It is a promise that in the kingdom of God, where everyone is an immigrant and everyone is welcome, everyone is granted asylum, and by God's grace, every voice is needed in the choir. Now, I suppose a person might push back a little bit. After all, if the book of Revelation speaks in dreamscapes, metaphors, and poetry, then how is this really a promise? It's a nice idea, but is it a promise? How can it be a promise? Is it really meant to be taken literally? Are we really called to set aside fear and live along all sorts of people to welcome the immigrant and the refugee as fellow denizens in the kingdom of God? Is it really about singing God's praises by learning to love our neighbors? Am I just preaching some kind of liberal political agenda here? Yes. Yes, the promise is real. The promise is real, and it should be lived out literally. We should be welcoming and protecting everyone. And when we do, we will be living in the beauty of God's kingdom. But don't just take my word for it. Test my hypothesis. Try living as an immigrant in the kingdom of God. Live as an immigrant in the kingdom of God by rejecting the kind of thinking that leads people in France and in the United States and elsewhere to protest the settlement of refugees. Instead, live in the kingdom of God. Live in the kingdom of God by practicing a faithful welcome. Whenever possible, reach out to and form relationships with people who are unlike you because their skin is a different hue, or because they worship God in ways unfamiliar to you, or because the orientation of their desires follows a different pole star than does your own, or because they grew up in a culture you do not know. Give and receive hospitality from those who cook with different spices, both actually and metaphorically. And when your neighbors in the kingdom of God need your help, reach out and give them aid. And when you are lost or when you need assistance, look among your fellow immigrants in the kingdom, and you will find yourself praising God in that great and beautiful immigrant chorus. And you will know you have arrived in this great migration of the saints because in your welcome, in your hospitality, in your living alongside humans of every color and persuasion, you will find joy. When Ann and I came across the anti-immigrant protest in Macon, I took a photo of the gathered crowd, and later in our hotel room, I looked at that photo, using my camera to zoom up on the faces of the participants. And I know this is not a scientific measure of happiness, but I have to tell you, no one in that crowd of protesters looked happy to me. As far as I could tell, there was no joy in their protest. Just as I have seen no joy in the photos and in the videos of people protesting immigration in the United States. And as someone who has written about immigration, someone who has spoken on the subject to groups in various places around the country, I'll tell you that when I have spoken to groups about immigration, there's always give and take, always a discussion, always dissenting voices. And I'm here to tell you that among those who live in fear of immigration, I have never seen a sparkling eye. But in the kingdom of God, where folks are welcomed and protected, where the choir grows and the voices swell, there is always great joy. And I know I'm preaching to people already singing in that great kingdom choir. This congregation long has been involved in making sure the choir gets bigger by including every kind of voice. You are a welcoming congregation, and you're involved in outreach to refugees and to students from around the world. You are active in interfaith dialogue, and you extend your embrace to any who would walk through our doors looking for a community of faith. So dearly beloved, keep up the good work. Keep living in the kingdom of God. And wherever you go, bear witness to the joy of living in God's kingdom, a place where all God's children are welcomed and included. For there are voices in our land and in our world who would protest the beauty of God's inclusive welcome. And when they do, you can bear witness to the truth. It is good to live as an immigrant alongside all God's children in the peaceable and loving and grace-filled kingdom of God. Amen.